In our study with inside the Gospels, we're going to be in Luke chapter 7 today. Luke chapter 7, if you'd like to turn over there. Before we jump in, though, I'd like to take an impromptu poll. Has anybody ever heard of the guy? Good. Got awesome. Anybody ever heard of Rob Bell? If you've heard of Rob Bell, raise your hand. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Okay, 10 of us. 10 of us, okay. Has anybody heard of his new book called Love Wins? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Same people that know Rob Bell. Okay. Just curious. I'm actually going to use an illustration from Rob Bell today, but it's not from his book. Evidently, this book has caused more stink than he probably was really expecting it to cause, or maybe he did. I don't know. So I was just curious if it ever even hits our radar screen. So some people have read it. Some people have not. I have not read it. I've started reading it. Have not finished it. So I'm not. I don't have an opinion yet. So when I have one, I'll tell you if you want to know. So we're going to jump in, though, in kind of walking away our way through this, and we only have 2 weeks after this before Easter. And the second week will be Easter, and so next week, which is Palm Sunday, would be, and then we'll have Easter following that. But as we have been walking through, we kind of been talking about some different things that Jesus has said and done, and how do we then apply that to our life, and how do we live that out as we live and move through our lives. And we do that through a lot of different ways in our own personal life. A lot of you guys you volunteer, you do different things, and even outside of our organization, maybe you donate funds, you do a lot of different things. And we've been processing how does Jesus apply to us in our lives. I don't know if you noticed, but Steve Parsons walked in the back. He's standing. Steve is in a very small church today, so he gets to be pointed out. But Steve is the director of Love Inc. in Manteca, and so some of you may donate. Some of you, we as a church do that. We give to them. They are a kind of a clearinghouse, an idea that we can help others in our community through, and they're kind of a central point for that. So I want to say welcome to Steve. I'm glad he's here. He's obviously off this Sunday. I don't know why you're here, Steve. I'm glad that you're here. So we're going to, but we do that. We begin to process, and how do we apply what Jesus is teaching us to our lives and this idea? And so we walk through the Beatitudes and this idea that there's a different way that we can be living. Those who are blessed are the ones who realize kind of where they are, those who are poor, those who are in need of being filled by God. And so then Jesus said also in his Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said, this idea that you've heard it said this, but I tell you that it's different than that. The kingdom is coming and it's changing. It's redefining how life should be really lived. He talked about prayer and giving and fasting and making sure you don't draw attention to yourself and doing all those kinds of things. He begins to turn things upside down, so to speak, or maybe putting them right side up because we've been living upside down. And so it led to a lot of different things. Last week we talked about living in solitude and being in solitude but not letting it drive us into solitary places where we're not serving God and putting other people aside, but it actually refills our batteries and helps, lets us be out and talking to other people about our faith, being in people of action. But where this sermon has come from, it came from a conversation with Philip. And, you know, Philip and Brent have moved now. And what I loved about Philip, and he's still this way, he didn't change just because he's in Memphis, but is Philip wasn't afraid to tell you what he thought. I don't know if you kind of caught that from Philip, but, you know, if he thought you were wrong, he wouldn't do it in an ugly way. He just would tell you you're wrong, you know, and I think this, and that's great. That's what I loved about him. And after my sermon that we did about 3 weeks now on the narrow road that leads to not destruction, the broad road leads to destruction, narrow road leads to salvation. And we talked about that, and he voiced his concern to me. He says, I'm afraid that you could take that sermon and make it think that it's all about works, about what I do to earn my way into heaven. We've got to be careful that we're not telling people that they can earn their way to heaven, which he's totally right. And so, but it's actually not something that we do on our own. It's what Jesus has done for us. And I agreed with him, and I totally agreed with him. But I said, but there's reality is there's a tension there. It's not that it's either or, it's both. And it's, yes, Jesus is our salvation. But once we have that salvation, it leads us into these, this works, this what we're doing for Jesus. And so there's a paradox in this idea, this that they both can be residing in the same place. And we see that in lots of places in Scripture, in our world, inside of Christianity. You see that. You hear the arguments between it's faith alone or no, it's works. And you know, you got to be able to do that. No, it's only Jesus. And if only Jesus, well, therefore, I don't have to do anything. Or no, if you don't do anything, you really don't have Jesus. So there's this argument. People want to make it either or. And it's really not. In Scripture, it actually, the same Scripture combats itself in Ephesians 2, 7 through 9. It says, in order that the coming age He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not for yourselves. It is a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast that your salvation is a gift of God. But in the very next verse, Paul writes, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Hang on a second, Paul. Which is it? In this verse, they sit there together. Jesus in the Beatitudes talked about being poor and blessed at the same time. We talked about healing a few weeks back. That God heals people. But not all people are healed. And ultimately, we all die. I mean, ultimately, you can be healed of a disease and you're not going to live to be 190 years old. Not currently. Maybe if technology changes. You probably won't be real anymore. You'd be a robot. But hey, you'd be alive. Then there's the wonderful fight you have of free will versus predestination. Romans 8:28 says, for we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among His many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. So God knew who was going to choose Him. Or did God choose who was going to choose Him? But then, in 1 Timothy, the same writer, Paul wrote Romans, Paul also wrote 1 Timothy. I urge you then, for first of all, that request prayers, intercession, thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those authorities, that may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is a good and pleasing to God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, and this man is Jesus Christ, who gave ransom for all men. So he predestined, he elected, but He wants all men to be saved. Can it be both? And so then today, as we read in Scripture in Luke chapter 7, we have a man in Scripture who is in conflict with what he knows. And he's not sure what to do with the knowledge that he has, because he knows what the Messiah is supposed to do, but then there's this guy named Jesus, and he's not quite sure if they actually are the same. He's a little discouraged. So in Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 18. This is about John the Baptist, the man who came before Jesus and prepared the way, as the beginning of Matthew and most of the Gospels say. That John the Baptist, who is also Jesus' cousin, if you don't know that relationship. John's disciples told him, verse 18, about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask. So John is sending two of his own disciples to go ask Jesus this question. Are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else? So he has been preparing the way. He then baptizes Jesus. He continues to keep on preaching. He continues to keep baptizing. He then, like all prophets, speaks out against certain things. And he speaks out against the ruler, Herod, at the time. And Herod doesn't like what he has said. So Herod puts him in jail. And very shortly after this, Herod's daughter asks for his head and receives it. They kill him. So he's there in prison asking this question. Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? I've been doing all of these things,
telling people about you, but are you it? When the men came to Jesus, so his disciples go to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist sent us to ask, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers. So he turns to these men and he says, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. So John is struggling. His life is on the line. He's wondering, is the sacrifice that I'm making, I'm currently in prison for saying who you are, is the sacrifice I'm making worth it? Or should we expect another? Should I denounce you so I can get out of jail and then expect another? And so then Jesus responds. And he actually responds very interesting. He actually quotes part of Isaiah chapter 61. If you want to flip over there, you can. I'll read it to you if you really don't want to. Isaiah chapter 61. It's after Psalms and the Proverbs. If you get to Psalms, go right. Isaiah 61. And that's not an exact quote, but one of the verses is an exact quote. And Isaiah 61 is actually part of this liberation passages that you find in Isaiah. Lots of places where Isaiah is talking about the coming Messiah. This Messiah that is to come and set his people free. This is what Isaiah is prophesying, telling about. And Jesus over and over again uses Isaiah to point back to himself. Many writers use Isaiah to point to Jesus. And so then, Isaiah chapter 61, we'll just read the very first part of it there. It says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. That's what Jesus just said. I am preaching the good news to the poor. And then Jesus lists off a bunch of other things that are going on. The healing, the sick, the dead are rising, all those things. You find those all over Scripture. But it keeps going. It says, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from the darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our Lord, to comfort all who mourn, provide those who grieve in Zion. So Jesus quotes Isaiah, talking about all of these wonderful things that are happening. The blind are seeing, the dead are raised, all of these things are happening. But Jesus leaves out a part of Isaiah. He leaves out the captives are set free. He doesn't tell John that the captives are set free. But in Isaiah, it clearly says, he comes to set the captives free. But here's John, sitting in jail, not being set free. So can suffering and the good news coexist? Can this coexist together? So he uses one of the greatest liberation passages in Isaiah to talk about how he can know for sure that he is the one that is to come. There's not somebody else. But then tells John he's going to stay in prison. And then in Matthew chapter 5, if you read the last part of the Beatitudes, it actually says, blessed are those who are persecuted in my name. So Jesus comes to preach this good news, but at the same time says there will be persecution. How can good news and persecution sit in this tension? Well, there's got to be one or the other. And the reality is we live a lot of times in two dimensions. I got a whiteboard here. I borrowed it from our senior class. Thank you very much for letting me borrow it. My board here has two dimensions, right? You got width and height, right? Two dimensions. Yes, thank you. Basic school, this is a flat board. There's not three dimensions, right? And so on this board, this is should have been a square, but it's closer to a rectangle. Rectangle and a circle, right? In two dimensions, this can never be a circle. This can never be a rectangle. It can't. It's either one or the other. It cannot be both, correct? That's life, right? In this dimension. in this world. So, as we're looking at my marker here, can anybody tell me what this shape is in two dimensions?
Rectangle.
It's a rectangle, right?
I'll trace it for you. Hey, you believe me.
It's a rectangle. Kind of weird-looking rectangle. There's a rectangle. Now what shape is it? It's a circle. Depending on your perspective, it's either a rectangle or it's a circle. So in 2D, in two dimensions, you either have a rectangle or you have a circle. In 3D, you have a cylinder, right. In 3D, it's a cylinder. It's both a rectangle and a circle. But that's how we kind of attack life a lot of times, though. It's either or, right? It's either faith or it's works. It can't be both. It's either faith or it's science. It can't be both, right? And you hear this argument all the time. I've got a friend who believes with all his heart, that the devil created dinosaurs to fool us into believing that Jesus and God was not real. Completely believes it. Science or faith? Can't be both. Can't be both. Predestination or free will? Can't be both. God can't give you free choice, but then know what you're going to do. Just impossible. But sometimes we have to see things in 3D. Because if we don't, we miss the reality of what truly is in front of us. And a while ago I told you that I was going to steal an illustration from Rob Bell. Rob Bell does a lot of things, but one of the things he does is he likes to tour around and gives these hour and a half sermons. So they're very captivating. One of them is called All Things Are Spiritual. It's very good. If you want to borrow it, I got it on my computer. I'll make you a copy. You can watch it. Talks a lot about science and a lot about realities that are in our world, and he comes to this point and he actually steals it from somebody else. He actually steals it from a schoolmaster in England from the 1800s. So what I'm about to draw from you, I'm stealing it from Rob Bell, who stole it from somebody else, which is totally fine. But there's this schoolmaster in the 1800s that began a thought experiment with his students and said, imagine a world that's only in two dimensions. And he called it Flatland. So this is Flatland, right here. He said, imagine these people who live in Flatland. They're happy to be in Flatland. But this is where they live. This is their dimension, where they live and how they process life in that dimension, because that is where they live. And that is how life goes. Now, his thought was, what would we learn as these enlightened 3Ders, as we are, right? Because we live in three dimensions, not just two. What can we learn by examining how these people approach life? And so there's this idea, is what happens if I could take my ring, which I did lick to take off my hand, so I did it before I got up here, so you would have to lick my finger. If I took my ring and I could shove it through their world, right? If I could just take it and just cram it right through the board, and what would they experience if I could do that? I'm left-handed, so I got to scoot over here. So if I could just ram that through, first thing they would probably see is a dot, right? The dot would appear as it hit the board. And then there'd probably be, kind of a couple of lines like that as the two sides come into view. And then they would kind of spread out as they were getting closer, as they were getting further toward the middle, and then as it, went further through, you get closer and then back down to a dot, right? Because everything's flat. They're only seeing things in two dimensions. They can't see this round thing pass through and see it as it is. It sees it as a dot, two lines, and a dot, all the way back down again. So what would happen if these two guys, or girls,
I could make one a girl, right? Give her some hair. Make her pretty. Okay. Saw this. So you have this conversation that goes on. So, did you see that? Yeah, I saw it. What did you see? Well, I saw a dot and then a couple of lines and then two more lines and the lines spread out and they got back together again. There was a dot. Wow. What did you see? Well, I saw that too. But I think there's more to it than that. What do you mean there's more to it than that? I really think it's a ring. What do you mean you think it's a ring? You ever seen a ring? No. You know what a ring looks like? No. Well, how do you know it's a ring? I just don't know. I just believe it's a ring. You have no proof that it's a ring. It can't be a ring. You don't even know what a ring is. You're making that up. And so, as people begin to process life, you begin to see these two worldviews diverge at this point. Some people who come at world and say, you know what, there's more to this world than what just you can see right in front of your face. And then you have the empirical data people. You know that it's got to be proved. If it's not proved, it's not true. Cannot be true. And you see these two worlds split. And then you begin to hear people use words like belief and faith. And I just could feel it. I just know that it's true. And it makes you begin to sound like you're crazy. Right? I mean, it's just a bunch of dots and lines. How in the world could that possibly be a ring? Their experience with these three-dimensional objects, these something that's beyond their world, begins to cause them angst on some people's, or belief or faith on the other people's. Their worldviews begin to change. And the one who has all the evidence, the one who believes they can see what really is going on, may not be right. And so what if then you were to walk up as this 3D enlightened person and begin just to kind of mess with them, right? You hover your hand over the outside of them, and then one of them says, "Did you feel that?" "Feel what?" "No, I don't feel anything." "No, really, there's something here." "I don't feel anything. I don't know what you're talking about. I really think the hand of God is here." No, you're crazy. There's nothing on it. Then what if you really messed with them? What if you took your hand and just jabbed it through the board? What if you just wanted to mess with them, right? So then you got to think about your hand, right? Your fingers are different sizes, right? And they're different lengths, and they touch the board at different times. And so you have these five circles that kind of come in to the board at all different times, right? They're all going to be different sizes and different shapes, and your hands are not symmetrical. And one sees that and says, "Did you see that?" "Yeah, I saw that." "I think those circles are all connected." "They're not all connected. They can't be connected." "Why can't they be connected?" "Well, they came in at different times or different shapes. They have nothing to do with each other." "Because I really think they do. I think that might be the hand of God." And so then the person who believes that they're just a bunch of circles hovering in the air, which would be weird anyway, right? Who can see and then only believe what they can see would actually be wrong. And the person who perceives and knows that there's more going on would be the one that is right. And this is kind of where I think Jesus is meeting John. "I know, John, this doesn't line up exactly how you thought it was going to play out." This is what he says to all of his disciples. "But I'm ushering in a new kingdom. I'm telling you, it's here. It's not looking exactly how you thought, but it is here." And the reality that John is living in is really that there's boundaries in Flatland, right? There's these boundaries, and there are these people who are fighting over these boundaries. And John is caught up in the middle of this fight. There are people who say that this is all there
is boundaries. These boundaries are it. There is nothing else. There isn't something more to life. There isn't any other extra meaning. There isn't anything else to life but what you see right here and right now, and I'm going to control it. I'm going to be the one in power. I'm going to be the one who controls these boundaries, because that's all there is. And so then you have things like what John and Jesus are caught up in this moment, is you have Rome. He says, there is no God. I am God, and I am Caesar. Caesar is God. And we are going to control this thing here. We're going to fight for this land. We're going to fight for our right to tell you what to do and to oppress the people who do not follow after this God, me. People fight. And people who claim to know what is right, who claim to have the understanding of all knowledge, they're the ones that are hurting people. Because they believe, really, there is nothing else. There isn't another kingdom. This idea that there's something here that you can't tell is nothing. This kingdom that Jesus comes and starts to talk about, the kingdom that John is preaching about when he starts preaching, you know, repent, the kingdom of God is near. Well, that goes against the boundaries. And if you go against the boundaries, you go against me. If you go against me, I want to be in control. So therefore, I hurt you. So Caesar is in control. And in the midst of this boundary dispute, who is going to be able to control it? Which one of our lovely faces are going to get to be the one in control? Then there's this Jewish rabbi who pops up out of obscurity, who is born into poverty, who is not in the power structure when he's born into it. He's not even born into the priesthood. Right? He's not even a priest. He's not born into the local power system. He's born into poverty. He's born, you know, in obscurity. And he comes and begins to tell people that there is more. That you are right. All of those who perceive that this is actually a ring and not just a bunch of dotted lines. But when the hand came through, it wasn't just a bunch of circles. It was really the hand of God. When you perceived that, you were right. That there is another kingdom. That God is near. And when Jesus came, and he said that, and he said it multiple times. In Matthew, John says it in Matthew, and then right after John finishes saying it, Jesus says it. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Not in the sense in near, like we're nearly there. Right? When you know, how much longer do we have? When you're riding in the car, be quiet, we're nearly there. You're not, it's the idea that it's near, that they have come near to you, and they are in the proximity right now, here. The kingdom of God is here. It has come near to you. It was far away, and now it is near. And so you have these creatures or these people that are bound up in this idea of 2D, and they can't see. Their perceptions of 3D doesn't work. It can't work because they don't understand it. But we are kind of sort of caught in the same idea. This is time, right? So you were born, you paid taxes, and you die. Right? That's the wonderful things we get to do while we're alive. So this is kind of one dimension. It's not even two dimensional. It's really just one dimensional because you cannot go anywhere but forward. And really it's not even one dimensional because really time keeps going this way too. You just weren't there. Somebody else was, but you weren't there. But that's gone. So now you really live in a half dimension of time. You don't even get to have the whole dimension. You only get half of it because you can only keep going forward. And so you only have one perspective. One perspective on life. One perspective. It's the moving forward in time perspective. Imagine there was a being. They had maybe two dimensions, or maybe they had the whole dimension, or maybe they had three dimensions understanding of time. Or we have a three dimensional understanding of space. Can you imagine a being that has a three-dimensional understanding of time? And so then you have your line here. birth, death, and all the stuff that happens in the middle. And we get to only see it from this point of view, moving this way. But imagine a God who can look down on time, and then maybe he can move around and look at it from this angle, and then he can move around and see it from this angle, or maybe look at it from down below. And he can see every aspect of time that you and I cannot see. And so this is here where free will and God's predestination lives in time together. Because God can look at time and know your choices, but also know what you're going to do. And give you a right to choose, but still know what you're going to do. This is where suffering and liberation live together. Because all we can see is the suffering in front of our face, but we don't see where it's been, we don't see where it's going to go, and we can't see what the end result will be, even if it means we don't know until after death. This is where science and faith exists. This is where Jesus' work on the cross and us and our work here on earth exist. You can have both. So it doesn't mean you have to live in a place where it's either one or the other. It's both. So John was living in a very difficult time, in a very difficult place, asking a very real and honest question. Are you the one that all that I've been sacrificing for, are you the one? Because if you are, then okay. But if you are not, I'm wasting my time. And I don't want to waste my time. And so as I was processing this idea and what, you know, these paradoxes and all those things, the question that kept popping in my head is, and what I kept struggling with is, how big really is my God? Because if these two things live in tension, and the Bible says both of them are true, and I can't resolve them, then my guess is I don't have a big enough view of who God is to be really to know that God can give me a free will to choose, and at the same time know what I'm going to choose. And I don't have to come to the conclusion, well, that I don't really get to choose, because He already knows. I can know that they're both true. I can know that the suffering that I might exist in my life really has a point. Even if it seems pointless, even if it seems as if I get to the end of my life, there seemed to be no point at all to what I suffered through. That there can actually be a God who loves and cares for me, who actually came and died for me so that that could be resolved. So my question then for you then are you struggling with anything like John is? John is asking real honest questions. And have you asked any questions like that? Is there anything you struggle with in your faith? Are you holding on to too small a view of God? Because honestly, I really don't think there could be a too big a view of God. Your view of God can't be too big. Because I'm pretty sure we can't fathom, honestly, how big and how awesome He is. Because we are stuck here. And so as you read Genesis and it says in the beginning, it's this idea that there was the start before the clock actually started, that God existed before He hit the stopwatch. And you go, how does that work? And your brain kind of blows up. You're like, that isn't possible to actually exist before the stopwatch started. But our view of God then is too small. So then Jesus says to His disciples before they leave, He says something very interesting, very pointed. He says in verse 23 of John chapter 7, He says, "Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of Me." Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of Me. So in all of our understanding and all of our logic and all of the things that we can then process, do we allow the things that just don't seem to line up drive us away from God? Do we get to a point where we say, you know what, that just doesn't line up with me. I can't believe. Jesus is very pointed in John's life right here. I know that it doesn't is not going like you thought it was going to go, but I promise you that I am the one you came and talked about. Is there an experience in your life that maybe has pushed you away from God? Do you need to hear that again? Do not, blessed is the one who does not fall away on account of me. Ask the questions, process life, understand the experiences, realize that there are tensions in the Scriptures, there are tensions in life, but they can live in tension, and it doesn't have to be one or the other in some of these cases. So then, Jesus then goes on and says something about John, which I thought was very fascinating. Keep reading there. Verse 24 says, after John's messengers left, Jesus goes back to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, and more than a prophet. That is one about whom is written, I will send a messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Jesus goes on to say to everybody in the crowd, this man who's struggling, who's in prison, is the greatest man born to woman, he says. The greatest man born to woman is John. But in the kingdom, the least will be first, and the first will be last. John will suffer. John will die. You just turn a page, a couple of pages, and he dies in prison. But it doesn't mean that liberation isn't true. It doesn't mean that Jesus didn't come to set the prisoners free. He did. But from John's point of view, he had to get to the other side to understand the whole line. So our worship team is going to come, and we're going to sing a song that I thought was perfect for it. It says, How Great is Our God. And as we approach Easter, maybe this is the time of the year that you do think a little bit more about Jesus. I don't know. And what He did. But I hope as you move forward, even from today, that maybe your view of God expands. That there's a bigger understanding of who God is. And that maybe the experiences you have will lead you to Him and not push you away. Because blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your son John who comes and asks an honest, serious question. Who really, truly wants to know if you are the one. God, what John didn't have to his disposal is the future, and we've now lived past that future for him. God, we know you are the one. But God, we have similar questions. Are you the one? Is there a purpose for my life? Are you really calling me to go here? Are you really asking me to go there? God, I pray right now that as we think through life, as we process, as life comes at us on a regular basis, God, that we would stop and we would see that you are the one. That you are in control of all things. And that you do call us to be your sons and your daughters. God, we thank you that your son Jesus did come and live an example that we can learn. And then live by faith and doing works. God, give us the courage to ask hard questions, but God, give us the courage not to fall away when the answers are not what we thought they were. God, you are good. We pray this in your name. Amen.